Hold up. What was that? Boring. No flavor. That was as bad as those leftovers you ate all week. Keke Palmer here. And it's time to say hello to something fresh and guilt-free. HelloFresh. Jazz up dinner with pecan-crusted chicken or garlic butter shrimp scampi. Now that's music to my mouth. HelloFresh. Let's get this dinner party started. Discover all the delicious possibilities at HelloFresh.com.
It's that time of the year. Your vacation is coming up. You can already hear the beach waves, feel the warm breeze, relax, and think about work. You really, really want it all to work out while you're away. Monday.com gives you and the team that peace of mind. When all work is on one platform and everyone's in sync, things just flow. Wherever you are, tap the banner to go to Monday.com.
Hey, welcome back to A Matter of Truth. We're on episode 33. I'm here with Alex. What's happening?
What is up?
Oh, you know, getting ready for spring, all that good stuff. So,
yeah.
Hey, you know, you still got snow in, you still get cold weather over there?
It's cool, but no snow, thankfully. I was actually talking to a vendor that's north of us about an hour, and they still have snow on the ground. They had like a couple inches the other day, and I'm like, ha, we have nothing, thank the Lord, at this moment.
Yeah,
it's Iowa, so anything can happen.
right. All right, man, we got a good show, I think. It's always a good show when you get to talk about elevation.
Oh, yeah. Spicy.
So we're going to... What's that?
It's just spicy.
Oh, yeah. So we're gonna talk a little bit about man-centric, seeker-friendly elevation church and something related to the pastor there. Mm-hmm. It's always a fun topic to tackle. And then we're going to get into what? Let you introduce the second topic.
The second topic was a question presented on a Q&A, and I thought it was appropriate to have a more open discussion. And it is around why did people in the Old Testament marry their kinsfolk and have multiple wives? So we're going to look at that construct and try and hopefully provide a answer for you.
Awesome. That's going to be a fun one.
It'll be interesting.
Well, and, you know, when you tackle anything in the Old Testament, last episode we tackled Jim.
Yeah.
You know, you peel back some onions and you really kind of... You dig in and you get to know scripture a little bit more.
That's true.
All right, man, let's jump into it. Yep. So, Elevation Church, Stephen Furtick, he and his wife, they were, I believe they were promoting their son, who is a rapper.
Yep. I hope you use air quotes with that.
I did. Yeah, I did. Air quotes for sure. Some of the worst rapping from just a technical standpoint. It's bad. Anyway, that aside, he goes by the stage name of Dot the Dash. And apparently he recently released a project. He's probably doing it from home. He's got all the money in the world from his dad. Anyway, the song that was highlighted, I saw a video, honestly, and I shared it with you. Isn't that right, Alex?
Yep.
It was tough to sit through.
It was very. And
so,
go ahead. I was just gonna.
No. You go.
I was gonna say it's one of those things that's just it paints the picture of the West in the structure of the church, and it sets the tone for this. You know, I don't know, just it really just gives really Christianity a bad name when
it's one more thing is. That gives Christianity a bad name. And man, we're on a roll of late the last few months. So, you know, his son, I'll jump right into what the issue is, so you got a son and he's doing, or Stephen Furtick has a son, and he is actually celebrating in this song, in this video, gun sex and, you know, hyping on the designer clothes. So throughout the song, he references oral sex, drinking Hennessy, and about his bro keeping a gun. And again, this paints a picture of where this man-centric, seeker-friendly churches are headed. It's just another direction, all downward, mind you.
Yeah.
Of the issue, because they don't attack the issue of sin in their church.
No, not at all.
So apparently, he and his wife, you know, they've been under the microscope, getting some criticism, but what else is new there? You know, about hyping the son from the pulpit. I know I commented regarding that being a huge issue, because look, when you get into it, everybody has teenagers rebel. Mm-hmm. But I think this really kind of what we want to kind of dig into, or at least I want to dig into, is Stephen Furtick. He's a pastor. Pastors are held, James 1, right? Higher standard, stricter standard. And he is responsible for that young man and rearing that young man, disciplining that young man. He's not an adult. He lives under a Furtick's household. So, you know, that's part of this conversation. I was talking to you earlier about, you know, I'd like to frame this about what's the pulpit to be used, and kind of go through some bullet points. You got anything to add?
Yeah, let's do it.
Okay. This is, to me, it's 101, and I don't understand how people miss this point. The pulpit should be used to teach God's word and to bring glory and honor to the Lord. It's not meant to push and promote worldly ideologies. Right. And secular ideas and practices. Right. And what you see here in a video of Furtick, you know, he's hyping one of his, I think it's a love song, at Elevation, at church. So, I mean, how many people does Elevation have show up to a Sunday service, you think?
Yeah, at least, they probably serve quite a few thousand people a weekend.
Oh, yeah, right?
Easily.
I'm sure they have the... Right, stadium seating, and yeah. So you have a pastor. The guy, as far as I know, he never or rarely teaches from the Word of God, from Scripture. Mm-hmm. But he's okay with setting aside time, promote his son, and it's like, are you even thinking about this? Because he's heard his, you know, the rap, the song, that and what it's promoting. I mean, does he not think that people's children will go and check out the project and hear that song?
Yeah.
Responsibility.
Yeah. And here's the thing. The church in the West has a sickness inside of it. And I think we've talked about this on a few shows in the past. And and I think we've even talked when you were on my show on Dying Light for those worship episodes that I did a while back. And it's a pretty common thing for many people in particular circles to just kind of step back and say, there's an obvious sickness in the church. There's something happening right now that is contrary to God's word. And I come back to this, this notion of over and over again, the pulpit is designed to deliver God's word. It is designed to bring the law and the gospel into the congregants' ears. It is not meant to promote your kids, their activities. It's not meant to bolster your record sales or your book sales or anything like that. If you write a book, great. Go talk about it outside of the church service time frame. If you write music on the side, talk about it outside of the service. The service is a time that the Christian is has the opportunity to come before God, repent of their sins, and offer their worship to him. And you don't see that in Furtick's church. And obviously by the vulgarity of this music that his son's producing, obviously there is no gospel in his son's ear. And we know that Furtick doesn't preach any gospel, despite what people want to, you know, think. I was actually reading this comment here, and this lady's like, you know, trying to defend Stephen Furtick preaching the gospel. I'm like, you know, I've listened to a number of his sermons and I never hear it. Not once. And I still wait for people to actually bring me a time that he's preaching the true gospel and not sugarcoating it or not truncating it or not twisting it for a particular viewpoint. And over again, we find that these people can't, you know, provide the proof that we want because, you know, we see Furtick continuously blaspheming God's word. We see that not just in his church, but in many churches. You know, even it doesn't have to be a mega church. It could be even, you know, small town churches where the message is prosperity. I mean, I see they've been popping up a lot on like the reels and stuff of just these like blatant, weird, charismatic Pentecostal type worship services. And like, they're not in a big church, you know, there's maybe 100 people there and they're doing weird things like cult like activities. That's not Christianity. And so we have this just uncontrollable cancer that's spreading through the church. And I'm finding, you know, it's attacking the mainstream denominational churches. It's already caused the Lutherans to split. It's causing the Methodists to split. The Baptists are splitting. The Presbyterians have split. And then you've got, you know, the Reformed churches, which, you know, you've got 100 different flavors there. And it just goes on and on down the line. How do we control it, confine it, and separate ourselves? And whether, you know, you're a Baptist or you're a Reformed Calvinist and I'm a Lutheran or I'm a Methodist or Presbyterian, whatever it is, how do we reconcile those minor differences and say enough is enough and as a church come against these false teachers? Because here's the thing, if we go to scripture, they didn't tolerate false teaching at all. It was far worse in the Old Testament. They would just kill the person, but in the New Testament they would excommunicate them and really make it known that this person was to be avoided. The early church would excommunicate false teachers, and in some cases, they were put to death.
Right, right.
I'm not advocating to put anybody to death, so don't take that's what I'm doing. What I'm saying is we don't have church councils anymore that come together and you know, articulate sound doctrine. We've got 500 Christian podcasters out there, all toting their same ideologies. And then we have, 10,000 church pastors out there teaching something completely different. And so the average church going person is probably so blind and confused by all the different things going on that there's nothing sound in the church. And it's really missing from the church at large. And again, it doesn't matter whatever flavor you want to give yourself, whether it's Lutheran, Presbyterian, Reformed, Calvinist, Methodist, whatever it is, there are splinters and divisions of false doctrine seeping into all of those pieces. And the deceitfulness of that is long spilling. I mean, it covers a lot of ground. And I just come back to this notion that, you know, we can harp on the Furticks and the Olsteens and the T.D. Jakes and all that. Those guys are easy things to pick at, but they also deceive millions of people. And look, I know we can cherry pick text and throw Matthew 7 in there and say, oh, the path is narrow to heaven. Yeah, okay, that's fine and all, but I'm really concerned that, you know, more so to what Matthew 24 says, that in the end of times, which is from the time Jesus ascended till now, there will be many false teachers and false prophets who come among us, and they will lead many astray, even some of the elect. And so we know that people who attend the Olsteen and the Furtick churches, not all of those people are saved. But you can also use that argument for any church in the United States or around the world. Just because you go to church doesn't make you saved.
Yeah, it's just like, just because you're a conservative doesn't mean you're a Christian.
Right.
Yeah, exactly.
And so it just comes back to this thought that, you know, we, and I say we, I think as the church collective, the Orthodox Church, and again, you can be different flavors of that, I don't care. But we need to be firm against these types of things. Because, see, not only by Furtick not saying anything, in fact, what he's doing is praising his son for this music.
He and his wife are celebrating the work.
Yeah.
Straight up. They're quoted as saying on I think, Holly Furtick's, her Instagram, she's so proud of this project.
Mm-hmm.
Right there, you have a fundamental issue with respect to she's celebrating the work and what her son has put out.
Right. And it's utter trash. I just want to read some of these lyrics for you. All right. Brace yourself for it. This is not my, we've been doing a show together for a while, and I know I butcher some words, and sometimes my tongue doesn't work, but this is not proper English. And this really makes me cringe when I read it. All right. Here we go. I got the drip rich a million. I'm only 16, but I make up a billy. My pants are from Ricky. My bro keep a blicky. I'm getting in racks and I get them in plenty. I'm dripping infinitely. Okay. There's a lot of, you know, references made in that little paragraph. And for those who may not be like in the language, like I had to watch the video that you sent me to, like, you know, like I knew some of this stuff, but I'm like, I don't know what pants from Ricky means, but apparently it's some
designer,
some fancy designer.
Yeah.
But it's like, you know, in the notes I have on the screen, it says in parentheses next to Blicky, it means a gun. So his buddy is packing heat wherever they go, and his dad's out there cheering them on from the sideline. It's like, this is not Christianity. Look, I'm not saying you can't have a gun. You know, I know many good Christians who carry a firearm, and they're respectful, diligent gun owners. I own a gun myself. I carry my gun. My father-in-law owns one, carries one. My dad, my brother, we all own guns. We're responsible gun owners. When I'm not taking it anywhere, it stays locked in a safe, put away, out of sight, and out of mind from the kids.
Yeah.
And, you know, this is just blatant criminal activity. I mean, this is just, I really don't have words for it.
It's celebrating, it's celebrating, number one, rebellion.
Yep.
It's celebrating, you know, drunkenness, violence.
Yep.
And I mean, so you're a pastor, so let's talk a little bit about this. That's kind of let's pull it to 1 Timothy 3 is what popped into mind. Uh-huh. So clearly, Furtick is not running his own garden. He's not taking care of his own garden, his own household well. Because in 1 Timothy 3, qualifications for overseers and deacons, and I'm just going to read from the – I'm going to read just because I have it pulled up here in front of me on my screen – it is the NIV. Oh, that's light. Oh. Sorry, people. Don't call me a heretic. Here is a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now, the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not giving to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, but a lover. Not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. Okay? And right I mean, so that was only, that was up to verse 4, right? Already, again, getting biblical mm-hmm. here. Let's get biblical, right? I mean, praising their son's project, okay? There is, they are in complete, they're in an they're in opposition to what Scripture is teaching here in 1 Timothy 3, up through verse 4.
Yep.
Right? If anyone doesn't know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church?
Exactly. And, you know, look, I, you know, as a pastor, as a father, as a husband, I've been married, we'll celebrate 15 years in August, and we have two beautiful kids. Look, I fall short all the time. You know, I find myself dealing with the sins of my past as a father now, trying to keep that from seeping over into my kids. And, you know, and if you're curious, you know, like I'm always an open and honest book. You know, my family growing up wasn't church going. My parents and I argued and fought a lot. And so, you know, arguments and fighting was a commonality in my household. And when you see that for 18 years, it's kind of imprinted into your mind. And so you know, when something, an accident happens, you get frazzled and upset. And so I'm really trying to, you know, step back, be calmer and collective and think, okay, how can, you know, I navigate this in the proper waters? And I stumble. I mean, I'm infallible. I'm a sinner just like everybody else is. Right. But at the end of the day, you know, I can tuck my kids into bed, pray with them, and I know that even though I stumble and they stumble, that we can forgive each other, love each other, and go to bed without any quarrels. Same thing with my wife. We never go to bed angry. We always work out any differences or anything, which is usually mostly related to food. And it's, but that's kind of that's the thing. When you have a pastor like this, whose son is blatantly affirming to the secular ideologies of success and money. I mean, I got the dip rich a million line. Okay. He's 16 and he's got a lot. His parents given him a lot of money. I mean, his parents are wealthy individuals. I mean, that's not anything that should be shockingly news to anybody. But I mean, this kid's 16 years old. I mean, I was making like $8 an hour working in a fast food restaurant at 16. And he's over here rapping about having $1 million. You know, he's got designer clothes. He drinks Hennessy. He goes out and parties all the time. I mean, it's like, where is the parental oversight here? And if you can't control your kids, you know, there's only one thing in the Bible, and I'm actually going to preach on it this Sunday with like a delinquent child, and that's the prodigal son, right? The younger son goes to his dad, demands his inheritance, takes everything, you know, all the livestock and all the probably grains and stuff like that he was would to be offered, sells it, cashes it all out, and then goes out into the far world and squanders it. And later we see that his brother accuses him of buying prostitutes, which, you know, we don't know if he did or not. But the younger brother squanders all of his money and then goes and chains him, or goes and sells himself to a pig farmer, a Gentile pig farmer, and lives amongst the squalor for a period of time before saying, I have to go back to my dad. Maybe if I go back and, you know, grovel at his feet long enough, he'll give me a servant position and I can work there. And so when he comes back, the father comes running out to greet him and wraps his arms around him, kisses him, demands the servant near them to get him the finest robe, put a ring on his finger, kill a fattened calf, and we're going to have a party. But here's the difference. This kid, Elijah, is not the prodigal son, and Stephen Furtick is not the father for these two reasons. The father doesn't celebrate his son's blatant misbehavior.
Celebrates the return.
He celebrates the return. Now, if Furtick was out on the stage going, you know what, guys, look, my son said something in a song. I've had conversation with him. He's going to retract it, or he's not, you know, whatever it is. I've talked to him. I'm not happy with it. It doesn't fit right with the gospel message that we are trying to portray. If Furtick did that, this wouldn't be a conversation we are having. But he's out here celebrating the fact that his son is doing all of this blatant, just garbage behavior.
Well, and you know, on top of that, you got to think this pastor has been pastoring at that church for, I mean, gosh, like as long as I can remember, for a very long time. Mm-hmm. Okay. And the sheer fact that these people that defend him to the nines, defend Elevation Church, it goes to show that these people have been conditioned to accept this kind of behavior, to not call out and question, wait a minute, why is Furtick taking 5 minutes out of, you know, time to be learning about God's word, to praise his son? Mind you, it wasn't this song, I want to be very clear, that he was praising. It was some other love song or something. Point being, it's pointing people, his thousand upon thousand upon thousand, however many thousands of people that attend there and listen and watch, it's pointing them in a purposeful way to go check out the project for hits, views, to buy, to download. That's what's going to happen. And what do they get when they download? They're not getting God-centered sound theology doctrine from this kid's songs.
Yep.
So it is a very planned out effort to promote his son for sales. Okay. That's a problem in the house of God. And this is my problem with using the pulpit for anything other than learning God's word, being brought up in his word, hearing about very, very specific things in application that you take from scripture. It could be used in various ways, but it's all discipleship. Yeah. Okay? It's not taking out big super soaker squirt guns it's like a three-ring circus there and at the Glades. Yep. And you know, at all these places.
I like this. This is the article, I think, that goes along with the video you sent me. And I want to read this because I think it really helps to paint the picture even more of how in violation Furtick is of scripture, because it tells you to be a good manager of your finances. If you're a pastor, you are to manage your finances respectfully and be a good steward. So I'm a pastor of a small church. I'm not making millions of dollars a year. I live in a parsonage that is given to us by the church, and I live here rent free. And so I don't have a living expense in that category to make up. And yet I, you know, my wife and I find ourselves, you know, being able to pay our bills on time and live our life, not, you know, extravagantly. We live in a small town, but live our lives comfortably. And there's a big difference between a small town pastor and Stephen Furtick. And here it is. So Elijah, this 16-year-old, which, by the way, we didn't even talk about all of the really disgusting lyrics that he uses in his song, but this is his lifestyle, the privileged lifestyle that he grew up in. Multi-million dollar home, 16,000 square feet mansion. 16,000. Now, we have a ranch style parsonage, and the upstairs is 2,000 square feet. It's three bedrooms, one and a half baths, or two baths upstairs. It's got a decent kitchen, good sized living room, and that. I mean, it's a nice house. And then we have a full refurbished basement, and so that adds square footage. But we don't even come close to 16,000 square foot mansion, which I believe the church, I quote that, paid for and wrote it off as a parsonage. It was either him or Joel Osteen, one of the two,
I think I remember hearing that. And, I don't know which one.
Yeah, I don't either. But one of them, and it doesn't matter whether it's either, it's blatant misuse of church money. They write off the house purchase as a parsonage so they don't have to pay property tax on it. So his father, Stephen Furtick, loves to show off his outlandish lifestyle, wearing watches that start at $13,000. The most expensive watch I own, I paid $200 for, and I got it from, it's a Movado that I got at an outlet store. And, you know, from an Movado outlet store thing. Yeah. So, I mean, it's legit, but it's like 3 years older than the current models when I bought it. So I got it for, you know, good discount. He wears $1,000 boots, $500 sweatshirts or sweaters. So a typical outfit, just clothing, can run anywhere between $3,000 and $5,000 for Furtick. My most expensive suit that I wear, if I wear a suit to preach in, is like $125. Now, I mean, if you add the tie and the dress shirt, and then if you want to get really stingy and say, okay, well, now we need to add the undershirt and your underwear and your socks, I might get up to $155.
And what you're talking about, 1 John 2:15, like rings into my head. I mean, about loving the world, the things of the world. And I mean, it says, if anyone loves the world, what? The love of the Father is not in him. Okay. And if you're not responsible with your finances and you're more caught up in everything you just outlined, clearly your lifestyle reflects who your God is. Is it your checkbook or, you know, is it God? Yeah. And I'm not saying having money, there's anything wrong with it, but what you're pointing out is just an abuse and on display of money and the love of money. Again, I'm not saying making money and even buying nice things is a problem. Mm-hmm. It's not. It's all in what you do with it, how you do it, and what you're portraying. And let's go back to what we're talking about. Stephen Furtick isn't you or me. He's a pastor, a mega church pastor of, I should pull up how many people are in his congregation. But that's what we're talking about. And so how can a air quotes rock star pastor know anything or relate to anything in of his congregation?
Are you ready? Are you ready here, real quick? I'm sorry to interrupt you.
No. Go ahead.
They have 21 locations across the U.S. and in Toronto.
Oh my gosh!
They average over 26,000 attendees a week, with an additional 65,000 from their websites and their online ministries. 100,000 people.
Okay. So that's a major problem.
Huge. Absolutely.
The structure of Western churches is nothing. It looks nothing. It is nothing like what we see in scripture. Right. Absolutely nothing. And again, just, you go back to, being like the world, looking like the world, because that's what these pastors, that's what they're about. I mean, so let's do a comparison. And I know this is a whole other topic. John MacArthur is considered a mega church pastor, so to speak. And I know there's some things going on with him, and I'm not going to even get into that or touch that right now. But he's a man of God. I'll just say that. I don't care what anybody says. I think that he's a sinner too, and he makes mistakes in how he maybe handles something, or something maybe didn't get bubbled up to him that he didn't know about. But anyway, that's a topic for another time. I'm still digesting and want to go through some things. But let's just take his church or even Lester Begg. He's got a huge church as well. Okay. You look at these two men of God, and then you go ahead and look at Hillsong, look at Elevation, okay? Look at Joel Osteen. Look at the difference. And this is what I think we always try to go to. And it's not about how big your congregation is. It's about how you're handling the word of God. And are you looking and acting and being like the world? Go to Romans 12, 2. You are not to be conformed to this world.
Yeah.
These guys get a taste of fame. It's the same deal with, you know, being a musician. Once you get a taste of that, it's like heroin. It's like a drug. Okay. And you want more and more and more. And that's where Satan gets you. He is the prince of pride. Yep. He's the prince of self. And, you know, in kind of trying to keep this in this one little hole, rabbit hole we're in, this is the issue with the people that defend these pastors over God, over the word of God. Go read the Bible in context. Read it. We say this 100 times in every episode. Read your Bible the way it's supposed to be read, the way you would go read a book in context.
Yep.
And taking into consideration who it's written for, why it's written, what a parable is, what an allegory is. Come on, people.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah, exactly.
And none of these people that go to those types of churches, they miss the point because they're wrapped up in their star pastor.
Yep.
And their star rock musicians.
Yep. And, you know, you actually read my mind because I was going to draw MacArthur as a, you know, shining example, because MacArthur's made statements about Furtick in his sermons and that in the past. And, you know, he even, you know, and then that caused Furtick to write a book called, was it Unqualified or something? Because he couldn't, he didn't understand the insult that was given to him. So, but see, that just goes to show. It's like, okay, here's the big problem. First of all, Furtick went to a really well-known seminary. It was Dallas Theological Seminary that he went to?
Ooh, you got me there, man.
He went to, I don't know. Basically, it was a Reformed seminary.
Okay.
And it was pretty prestigious in the Reformed circle. And I remember him coming out of seminary, and shortly into his ministry life, he makes these comments: if you want to learn the doctrines of grace, you're going to the wrong church. And then he goes on to say, in fact, if you come to know who Jesus is, you're going to the wrong church, because that's not what we're about. He makes those comments blatantly, and people still just cheer him on. And I think this goes to show, like, you nailed it perfectly. It's this lifestyle, the rock star lifestyle mentality. You get a taste of fame, and it's like cocaine or heroin or meth, and you really gotta have more of it. And here's another issue that's coming, is a lot of these churches, for one, they're not sound. We've highlighted that enough. And in that construct, we would say that preachers probably they fall into the category exactly of what Peter writes in 2 Peter 2, where they are essentially just drinking in their damnation and building up God's wrath against them. But taking point what happened with Hillsong just earlier this week, Brian Houston stepping down because now there's sexual legal charges coming against him that may put him into jail for years. And there was a mega church up in northern Illinois. I forget, it was a couple years back. I forget the pastor who was there got swept up into this sexual allegations again. And they had to fire the lead pastor and like 3 other people on staff. And then some, I don't know if anybody actually got arrested, but it was big headlines in the Christian circles for a while. And this was sad to have been at least about 8 years ago now. But, you know, it just goes to show, like you said, one, it doesn't matter the size of the church. When we say mega church, and we use that term lightly, and we often should put air quotes around it, it doesn't mean every big box church. The mega church mentality is a prosperity focused. It should be drawing us to
the Furticks and the Osteens and the T.D. Jakes. Now, if we say the church or the Orthodox church, then that should draw us to sound doctrinal churches, no matter what the size. You know, my congregation is, you know, 100 people at best, 120. And I hope I preach a sound message to them every week. You know, like you said, read the scripture as it says. And as a preacher, I preach it in that manner. This Sunday, as I had said earlier, is the prodigal son message. And we, in the notes I have, I highlight this, you know, towards the end of the parable, I say, you know, for us to understand the importance of what is being read here, we have to understand the cultural context of what's being given to us. We can't just read it at face value. There's more to this onion that needs to be peeled off. And I do that every week with my congregation. I say, here's your text. And then we unpack it and we break it down and we examine it. And then I, you know, move through the sermon with them. Furtick doesn't do any of that. It's just always a hodgepodge of, you know, wacky theology and, you know, just junk. It's junk theology.
Well, I mean, because he's out for his own, he's out for self, he's out for gain. And as was Carl Lentz. And look, and when I'm talking about gain, it's not only money and fame, but it's the sense of being in some kind of inner circle, right? Again, it's pride. It's this gain that they are clearly after. And you look at what happened to Lentz recently. Yep. I mean, it's just it's one thing after the other. And you know, Paul talks about this, about false teachers who view godliness as a means of gain. In what is that? First Timothy 6:5. Not every man should think about getting into
ministry,
into the business of ministry and teaching. Mm-hmm. I mean, it is, you know, it's clear about how they'll be judged. And the interesting thing is, again, going back to the followers, they I don't understand how they miss that. And look, I'll be the first to admit, like, say something comes out with that MacArthur Newsom stuff, I'll be the first one to say, you know what, if he knew, he's in error, he needs to come clean, and he needs to confess his sin. And, you know, because the reality of it is, all of these men are sinners, just like the Pope is a sinner, right? You put no man on a pedestal. Right? Not a single one. They're all capable of falling into sin, especially the mega ones, because they are surrounded by yes men and by people that attend the church that just drool over them, mm-hmm. and that they can do no wrong. And pride leads to just terrible, terrible, terrible sins that, you know, that you can pass down to your kids.
Yep. Yep.
And you got to be careful.
And that's exactly it. And again, you know, I think this is a topic we've harped on quite a bit on the show recently, because I think we've really taken quite a stance on what it means to be a biblical Christian and how do you read and interpret your Bible. And, you know, we can hound on these guys forever and a day, but I would like, as the show is getting late in time, I want to shift the questions now, as we still talk highly about the scripture and we talk highly about what God's word says and how can we interpret it. And we're going to give you what, and I'm going to throw this out there. It just came to you. Maybe no matter what we do in the show, maybe we do a hermeneutical corner at the end of the show and we just pick a passage and we read it. And we talk about different, you know, ways to read and interpret that passage. I think that. I think that would be really awesome.
I think so too.
So we were given this question about essentially incest
in the Bible, which would be, you know, a brother and sister marrying and having children, or first cousins, things like that. How does that align with like our modern viewpoint? Like, we think incest is disgusting, and rightly so, as sadly many on the left and politics in the United States would probably be advocates for, you know, incest being legalized, just as they are pushing the whole pedophilia crap down our throat.
Yep, it's headed that way.
It's one thing after another. Give them an inch and they'll take a mile.
Yeah.
But here's the thing. Scripture gives us insights into things. And it's not a matter of whether God allows it to happen, because in some cases he does, but there's greater reasons for certain things to happen.
Can I interject something there real quick? So keep your train of thought here. And I know we're at like 46 minutes, so I'll try to keep this short. So you bring up an excellent point. And I would say this, God doesn't allow for incest. He never did. The thing that distinguishes the difference between what God has ordered prior and after he commanded that it was sin in Leviticus 18. I think it's 6 through 18. There's a big difference.
Yeah, I think there definitely is. And
because prior to that, and I'll let you continue with your thought. Prior to that, God's will was unfolding, and there were men and women that he used to populate the earth.
I just got two trains of thoughts with this, and one of it is understanding the framework. Like you said, it wasn't until Leviticus 18 that God commands against incest. And so you can argue until this notion was given verbally that incest wasn't necessarily a sin. It was just marrying a close relative, whether it was, you know, a half sister or a cousin or something like that. Cause there's those examples. And I want to talk a little bit about Abraham and Sarah.
Yeah.
In a moment, but my point is, with the Adam and Eve being the first humans on Earth, and whether you believe that they were the only humans, it doesn't change theology really much. But if they're the only humans, then their goal is to populate the world, and with the blood being so pure, there would have been no major issues with the offspring.
Mutations. Yeah, the DNA mutations were very, 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 very minute, probably. And I mean, also, you think about just how pure earth and sky and land was.
Right.
It wasn't contaminated. I mean, so the things they were putting into their body on top of it, I mean, very little.
And so, whereas like today, you know, we eat processed foods, drink processed drinks. We take pills all day long. Some of us smoke, some of us drink, some of us do drugs, whatever it is. We are.
And you know what? Think about it. I'm sorry to interrupt. This just popped in my head. I mean, if you think about it, Adam and Eve, before they sinned, they were perfect. Mm-hmm. They were perfect. What does that mean? That means their DNA was perfect. Yeah. Perfect.
And so. No, sorry. You're good. You're good, because I think it helps provide like some understanding. It's like, here's the thing. You're not going to ever see God ever say that it was okay, but he allows it. And this is a good case in point with Abraham and Sarah, because there's a promise given to Abraham and a promise given to Sarah, which is Jesus Christ. And so from the lineage of Abraham, we will have Jesus. But here's the other thing too. We have the question was kind of pinned with, you know, the incest level and marrying multiple people or having multiple wives. Abraham slept with Sarah's slave against God's order. So Abraham sins. We understand that. But Abraham fathers a child, Ishmael. And I think sometimes we kind of forget about Ishmael, and we forget that God actually gave Hagar a promise about Ishmael, and Ishmael's descendants become the Ishmaelites, which then, if I remember correctly, are like would be considered today like the nation of like Asia type people, Asians, the Persians, right, somewhere in that thing. And so just because the promise wasn't given of eternal life or a savior to Hagar, she was still given the fact that her son would be the father of many nations.
Yeah.
And so no matter what, here's the thing. God will use a tragedy or a mishap of human thought for his will and purpose. Adam and Eve sinned, and in Genesis 3, God could have killed them on the spot and started over. But what does he do? He goes before us and he says to Eve, he says, from your fruit, I will give you a savior. Paraphrasing Genesis 3:15. So we have the promise of a savior already at the fall of mankind. At the moment man sins, the promise is given. And yeah, so God does not deviate from that promise, no matter how much man deviates from God. God will continue to give that promise to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Joseph, to Moses, to Joshua, and on and on and on. The promise doesn't change, even though man sins. Abraham sinned, Isaac sinned, Jacob sinned, Joseph sinned, you know, Moses sinned. I mean, they all did things that, you know, were against God. And so when we get to Leviticus, God sees that there's all of these things going on in all these other cultures. And God says, you need to be set aside. I am taking you and making you my own people. You will be different. Mm-hmm. And he takes them and gives them all of these laws and all these rules and states, you will be different. And so that's where we get the incest commandment coming in. And now as we get to our time, we see that we have many, you know, dilutions of DNA. We have mutations of it. It's you know, really become quite cumbersome. And it's not...
You know, at that point of Leviticus 18, I mean, what is that like from the time between... up until Leviticus 18, is that like 2,500 years, yeah, or something? I think.
Yeah.
You so slowly the DNA would have been broken down. So, you know, again, God is not a God of chaos. So at the point where he gives Moses the word in Leviticus 18, that's the point in time God's like, enough is enough. The DNA is to the point where bad things will start happening if people continue to marry close relatives. Because I think you nailed it with respect to prior to that, what they were doing, you know, even, you know, with Noah and again with Adam and Eve and their sons and who they married, it was marrying a close relative. So Cain could have potentially married his wife who was a younger sister that he never knew because, I mean, they lived a lot longer than we do, right, today. So he could have never even known his, right, sister. That's just one example. And really, you know, and if you think about Lot and his daughters, that was an incest. That was really non-consensual, right, rape of, right, their father. Yeah,
exactly.
There's a big, yep, difference because when you think of incest by today's standards, you think of, you know, the abuse of a powerless,
right,
individual,
right, yep,
of a, yep, victim, and who is not of an age to defend, yep, themselves, yep, in often many cases. Minors.
Yep,
exactly. So it's a completely, you know, assigning the word incest to prior to Leviticus is, I think, a stretch. I think more appropriate term would be they married close right. relatives. And it was not incest in the sense of how we know incest today. And then even moving forward, look what happened with, David, David's son, who lusted after his sister, and she raped, he raped her. And then his brother killed him. So you see things, breaking down, and you see there's always with this is the thing, God didn't okay, say a man having concubine and many right. wives. He always meant for a man and a woman to come together right. as one.
Yep.
Man decided to do what they wanted, and out of that always comes a consequence and sin, and you see it. You see it throughout. And this is another perfect example, with respect to after Leviticus, you see the consequences that happened in David's family.
And I would say, too, Solomon, I think, is probably the most well-known example of a man having multiple wives and concubines. And, even the Song of Solomon is written to one woman he lusted after. There's two arguments I think we can make in this frame. And one of it is not necessarily that God allowed it, but that God was using it to protect the women in the culture, because women were often they were uneducated, they were untrained, they did not have any skill sets. And if their husbands passed, according to Levitical law, then their brother needed, or the husband's brother had to step in. Now, husband's brother's already married, does that mean he has to take her on as a wife? Well, he'd have to take her on to protect her. And and the one thing too I find is it may not necessarily be that all of these women were actively having sexual intercourse with Solomon or whoever, but that they were simply living under the roof and protection of Solomon and others. And so I would argue a little bit different take than the modern view of polygamy. Polygamy today, as TLC touts it, it's like active sexual intercourse between all the couples that, all the time. Whereas
it's for self, it's for gain, it's for sexual right. Pleasure.
Whereas in scripture,
yep.
we don't necessarily see that often. And I can't defend Solomon too much in that context, because he does literally write the Song of Solomon lusting after this woman. But I find that in all of it, there's reasons behind why some of this stuff was given to us to know. And some of these women, didn't have anything better. And in fact, their life outside of, if their husband had passed or they never married, their lives probably would have fallen into slavery or prostitution, or they would have starved to death because they can't provide for themselves. And so going under essentially the household, umbrella of another man probably would be beneficial to that. And then you also have to understand too, that in the time period, it's probably, if a king or somebody is in negotiations with, another nation or another province or whatever, and they're offering up, their daughters as, collateral to something, then the king's probably going to take them on as servants, wives, concubines, or whatever. It would be different if the text kept telling us all of these women were prostitutes, because then that would give us a different framework. Wives is different than concubines. Concubines are different than prostitutes. And I think it pays us well to just see the scripture in a little bit different light. But I do agree with you, however, 100%, that God never gives man the green light to do this. It was always designed, and even Jesus says this in Matthew 19, that marriage was designed between one man and one woman, and they would come together and become one flesh. It wasn't between a man and 30 women to become, 30 pieces of flesh. It was one man, one woman. And then he even goes on to say, "And but Moses knew that you guys were a bunch of sinners, and so he gave you the ability to divorce your wife and marry whoever you wanted." And so, you know, a little bit different context, you know, when it comes to talking about divorce and things like that. But that was the culture. They operated within what the Levitical law allowed them to operate in. And if the Levitical law didn't say that, you know, man is restricted explicitly to one life, even though, you know, we have writings in, you know, the time of Solomon, we have, you know, the Torah completed by this time, where marriage was orchestrated between one man and one woman, but it wasn't a Levitical law. And so, you know, these men are going to exploit that. And it comes back to, just really quick, it comes back to the notion that this is man's doing and this is man's sin, but it's not unforgivable, and God will still hold on to it, or hold on to the one who is committing such sin.
Yeah. And that's a great note to close on. So, you know, Sarah didn't trust God.
Yeah, right. She gave up Hagar.
Okay. Yep. And God still accomplished what he needed to accomplish. That it is the unfolding of his plan all the way through Revelation, despite our just inability to keep it right, do things right, simply follow God's law. Because he knows we're flawed and we can't do it, and that's why ultimately he sent us his son. So, I think that puts a lid on it. I think it's a great breakdown of it. And but you got to study the scripture and you have to understand, you know, God's overall purpose and the meaning of, you know, what we have in this collection of books that come directly from God. You know what his plan is.
Yep.
So, you know, what popped into my head was this Genesis 50:20, and I'm not trying to take it out of context, but there's a serious application in that verse. You know, when you read it, and what happened to Joseph, you know, and what he is saying, that God never forsaked Joseph. He never left him.
Right.
He was with him all the way through. His brothers had a plan, and it was evil, straight from Satan. It was evil, and you know what? God meant it for good, and he kept his promise, and look at the result and what came to fruition after his brothers reconciled with Joseph, okay? So, you know, there's so much application in that verse. I think it's a great... The story of Joseph, and the true story of Joseph, mind you, it's an amazing story of forgiveness and humility. So I definitely recommend digging into
that. Yeah, I felt terrible working through Joseph because really Genesis in my sermons, because I couldn't exhaust, you know, all the text. I mean, there was so much that I just couldn't cover, and you know, but I hit the high points, and I really hope they enjoyed it. But yeah, Genesis is a fascinating book. And again, I think what we'll do is we'll take the last, you know, 20 minutes of each show, and we'll talk about a particular passage, and I'll apply it for a hermeneutical application, because I think it would be beneficial to the listener to see how, you know, challenging passages can be interpreted in different ways.
Yeah, exactly. All right, man. On that note.
Yeah.
I'm Anthony.
I'm Pastor Alex.
And this is A Matter of Truth. So look us up on Instagram as well. And we appreciate your time, your support, the support of this ministry that we got going on. We will see you next time.
All right. Thanks. God bless.
God bless.
Planning for your next trip? Elevate your travel style with Quince. Quince has all the jet-setting essentials you'll want for your next getaway, like European linen, premium luggage options, buttery soft Italian leather bags, and so much more. And it's all priced at 50 to 80% less than similar brands. Plus, Quince only works with factories that use safe and ethical manufacturing practices.
Pack your bags with high-quality essentials you'll be wearing for vacations to come with Quince. Go to quince.com/trip for free shipping and 365-day returns.
Hold up. What was that? Boring. No flavor. That was as bad as those leftovers you ate all week. Keke Palmer here. And it's time to say hello to something fresh and guilt-free. HelloFresh. Jazz up dinner with pecan-crusted chicken or garlic butter shrimp scampi. Now that's music to my mouth. HelloFresh. Let's get this dinner party started. Discover all the delicious possibilities at HelloFresh.com.
When you make decisions for your company, you look for the no-brainers. And if you have a lot of mailing to do, Stamps.com is the ultimate no-brainer. It streamlines your processes to make your business more efficient, which makes you less busy. Mail checks, invoices, legal documents, and everything you need to keep your business running with Stamps.com. Seamlessly connect with every major marketplace and shopping cart. Schedule package pickups and see your cheapest and fastest shipping options from different carriers. With rates up to 89% off USPS and UPS rates. And with the Stamps.com mobile app, you can take care of mailing and shipping wherever you are. Make the same no-brainer decision as over 1 million other businesses with Stamps.com. Sign up with code PROGRAM for a 4-week trial, plus free postage and a free digital scale. No long-term commitments or contracts. That's stamps.com code PROGRAM.